Well, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We'll continue our study through Paul's letter to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia. Let's pray. Lord, we just lift up this morning and ask that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would understand what true freedom is, and that it's found in you and you alone. And Lord, man's best ideas, Lord, even the tenets of the nation that we have grown up in, Lord, that we've been so blessed by, Lord, they're just an experiment. They're imperfect. But freedom, Lord, that's found in you and your grace is perfect. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning under the bondage of performance, under the bondage of the law, Lord, that you would set them free this morning, that we would see Jesus. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we'll pick up at verse 21. And, you know, as we've been going through, Paul is using a lot of different examples, pleading with the Galatian believers not to return to religion. You know, many of them were slaves. And so as we get into this morning's text, they would understand where Paul is going. Now, theologians, seminarians, you know, those that have studied the Word of God and written on the Word of God, they suggest that this section, verses 21 through the end of chapter 4, are the hardest, some of the probably the hardest scripture to really understand. And certainly, you know, this is the kind of text that if we come across while we're doing our daily reading or something like that, that we might just scan over because it might seem that it really has nothing to do with us or hard to understand what it has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a look at it and see if we can open that up a little bit. Peter wrote about Paul. Not only did Peter confirm Paul's apostleship, but one of the things that Peter had to say about Paul was that he wrote about things that were difficult to understand. Remember, Paul probably knew the scriptures better than anybody up till that point, and probably anybody since that point. And so as we read this, it's as if that he is pleading with the Galatians, let's have a Bible study. Let me bring back to your remembrance these things and really take a look at what God was revealing through them. And so he says, tell me, verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You say, you want to be under the law, have you even read it? When's the last time you read the law? Pharisaical Judaism in Jesus' day just had become a religious prison for most people. There were 29 rules for the Sabbath, what one could do, what one could not do on the Sabbath, and those 29 rules had 29 rules. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes had done to the law by this time. Do you really think that pleases God? John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 says, Jesus said this, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is looking for those to worship him in truth, not according to the do's and don'ts, trying to be good. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul wrote this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Remember, Paul knew what it meant to be under the bondage of the law. We looked at Philippians. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees concerning the law. He thought he was perfect. He lived under the law, keeping the law. Paul is telling these believers in Galatia that they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were set free from trying to earn God's favor because they were now in Jesus Christ. Everything that we have, righteousness, grace, it all flows from Jesus. And he says, listen to the law. All the law will tell you is fail, fail, fail. But in Christ, you have victory. And it's victory because of the grace that you have received. And so he says, man, you desire to go back to that? Read it. Read it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Paul's now going to contrast the birth of Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, and the birth of Isaac, whose mother was Sarah. There are going to be a number of contrasts that he comes up with. Now, when Abraham was 75, God called him to go to Canaan. And he promised Abraham that he would be the father of many descendants. He would promise Sarah that she would be the mother of many nations. Sarah was 65, and she wanted to have children, but she was barren. She had had no children to the time of 65. When Abraham is 85 and Sarah was 75, they had gone to Egypt, remember that? And Abraham was worried because Sarah was still so beautiful at that age that the Pharaoh was going to take a liking to her. And so he said, hey, look, you're not my... I'm going to say that you're my sister. And so they had taken a sojourn down to Egypt. And when they return, Sarah begins to think that God isn't going to, he's not going to be able to perform the promise that he had given to Sarah and to Abraham, that they were going to have a child and have descendants. So she tells Abraham to take her servant Hagar as a wife and have a child with her. And, and then Sarah thought, if that happens, then I can raise the child as if it was my own. And this is what happens every time. Basically, they thought that God needed help in, right, performing his promises to them, that they were going to help God. And Paul's going to say it was just a work of the flesh. The same thing happens in our own lives. And before we get into it, and I'm just going to skirt this a little bit, what they did was wrong. And any time we do things in the flesh, there's always the chance that we're going to cause wreckage along the way. And that's what's going to happen. Just because we find these stories, and they're true stories, but these stories in the Scripture does not mean that God condones the actions of those that are written about. He's not going to condone what Sarah decides is, the best practice in order to bring a child into their lives. He certainly isn't going to condone Abraham's silence on it. And understand, even the wreckage that we cause in our own lives, God is able to overcome those things. Always remember that Ishmael and Hagar are actually blessed. God will protect them, even though some bad things happen to them. But they, in helping God, are going to cause some wreckage along the way. Abraham is 86. Hagar gets pregnant. Sarah realizes, so it wasn't Abraham, it's been me the whole time. It's not that he couldn't get me pregnant, I just am unable to get pregnant. So she gets jealous of Hagar, and she throws Hagar out. Now, while Hagar was out wandering, God came to her and said, Hagar, go back, I'll protect you. Go back and have the child. And so she goes back and she has a son and she names her son Ishmael, meaning God will hear. God heard her cries. Then the angel of the Lord tells her he's going to be a wild man, he's going to be against everybody, and everybody is going to be against him. At the age of 99, God visits Abraham again. Abraham is then assured that he's going to have a son by Sarah. And you probably remember the story. God and Abraham are having a conversation, and Sarah's eavesdropping. And here's the she hears the conversation, and she starts to snicker. Right? It says she laughed, but she laughed in that way that's like, ha, not this again. Right? It hadn't happened yet. God purposely waited 25 years till it was impossible for either of them to have a child. The womb would be dead, and that Abraham would not be able to impregnate. And so God confirms that with Abraham, and even goes to Sarah and tells Sarah again that she was going to have a child, a son. At the age of 99, God reaffirms that promise. Abraham's response is, will a child be born to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman? You know, oh, that my son Ishmael could walk before you, Lord. And Abraham loved Ishmael and thought that that was the best route to go. And at the age of 100, Abraham had a son, his name Isaac, that both Abraham and Sarah at the time were dead, as it were. They were past the childbearing years. Isaac is the child of promise. And so you have the child of the bondwoman that was conceived in the flesh by natural means. They were both able to conceive. And then you have Isaac, who is the child of the free woman, who was conceived supernaturally, that he is of the Spirit. And so verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Ishmael was born of the bondwoman. She was a slave. The child that was conceived of natural means through normal relations of the flesh. Isaac was born when Abraham and Sarah were past childbearing years, conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. The son of the bondwoman represents the law and the flesh, and the son of the free woman, Isaac, was conceived by Abraham, who represents faith, and Sarah, who represents grace. Isaac was born by grace through faith. And we know that Paul would say that, right? Sarah is Abraham's first wife, Hagar his second, and yes, ultimately, Keturah would be Abraham's third wife after Sarah passes away. But grace always precedes the law. It has always preceded the law. We saw that when Paul was explaining, to the Galatians that they were trying to go back and observe the law of Moses, that the Judaizers were convincing them that they had to become circumcised, they had to become Jewish, and that the only way that they could truly be followers of Christ was to become Jews through the law. And Paul said, well, wait a second. The covenant that was given to Abraham came even before the law. And so what they were doing was they were conceding to the lesser covenant. We're going to see that there were two covenants that Paul is going to talk about. In the garden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, remember, they realized that they were naked and they covered themselves with fig leaves. They covered themselves. And what Jesus did, what the law did, was he covered them with skins. It was not by what they were observing or what they could do, but what God was going to have to do that for them. They were given a way of redemption that they needed to believe by faith. A promise of a Redeemer, that there would be one who would sacrifice himself for them. So grace, God's God's gift of grace was evident at the fall in the garden. And it says in verse 24, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now there is two covenants. The Judaizers claim to be children of the promise through Abraham by pedigree. And at the same time, they claimed to be under the law that came through Moses. There were the two covenants. There was the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law and the ordinances on Mount Sinai. And the Abrahamic covenant, which was the covenant of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah. Remember, Paul had already told them back in chapter 3 that it said, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is the Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The Abrahamic promise, or the Abrahamic covenant, was the covenant of the coming Messiah. Now, some of the church fathers like Origen and St. Augustine, this is kind of an aside for those of you that are real Bible studiers, we're not going to get into it too far, that they suggest that Paul here is saying, because in the King James Version it says which things are allegory, all right? And so what they've done is they've taken that and believe that Paul now opens the Bible to allegorical interpretation. That's where replacement theology was born out of. It comes from that very error that God has thrown Israel to the side and all covenants now transfer to the church. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not implying anything like it at all. He first establishes the historical facts. There was an Abraham, there was a Sarah, there was a Hagar. There were sons that were born to them, Ishmael and Isaac. And in establishing the historical facts, he now is going to show them how going back into the law is the lesser, right? The law is lesser of the two covenants. That the covenant given to Abraham is far greater because it was the promise of the seed of the coming of the Messiah. And so he first established the historical fact, and that then says there is an illustration of the problem that the Galatian believers were dealing with. Judaism had become like the son of the bondwoman, that and it was of the flesh, and that the faith of the Galatians had in or that the Galatians had in Jesus Christ was like that of the son of the free woman. Remember Jesus telling Nicodemus that you must be born again. That is literally born from above. That is what Isaac illustrates, a supernatural birth through faith. And God confirms the illustration later on in Genesis chapter 22 when it says this, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That was the mountain that Jesus would be sacrificed on. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself." And just so you know, that four was added, but it's not necessary in the original Hebrew text. It literally said, "God, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together, and they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorn. And he went and took the ram and sacrificed it. And so we see in there the picture or the illustration of what God would do in redemption of mankind. And so it says in verse 25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." There are two Jerusalems in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16, Paul wrote this, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." You all know that the outward man is perishing, right? I know. I'm getting tired of it. Amen. Verse 70, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And we know the writer of Hebrews said that Abraham was looking for a heavenly home. We're just pilgrims. Yeah, we're going to suffer through this life to a great extent. Suffer at times. Now there is the law, the reality of which exists because of sin and death. Remember, it was written that the law was given because of transgressions. They govern the natural person. There are laws that govern the natural world, and they're going to come to an end. And many of us suffer because of those laws that govern our natural being, right? It is represented by the earthly Jerusalem, the home of religious Judaism. It's a picture or type, though, of something that's greater, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is not governed by laws. It is governed by grace. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says this, starting at verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore." And he's, and certainly recalling as Paul has taken them back to Mount Sinai, about 2 to 3 million children of Israel stood around the mountain as the word of God and the law was given to Moses. And they said, "This is terrible. We can't handle this." You know, didn't need a megaphone. There wasn't an amphitheater there. They all heard it as God gave it. And they said, "You know, you go and just have God speak to you. And then you come and tell us what God had to say." They didn't want to relive that for sure. It said, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us live by grace, not according to those things that are going to pass away. And so he's pleading with the Galatian believers. And you know, some of us have come out of religious systems that suggest that the covenants that God made with Israel are no longer for Israel, that they're for the church. It's a new covenant. It's a new covenant in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make the old covenant and the promises that were made to Israel null and void, because we know that they're the apple of God's eye, and ultimately God is going to turn his heart towards the children of Israel again, and it's coming soon. He has performed the promises that he had given them, even speaking of their returning to the land from the diaspora, from his, every corner of the earth. We know that that was established in 1948, and he continues to minister to them. And they're going to turn their hearts to him. So the church has not replaced the covenant, but God has given the church the covenant, the new covenant, which is redemption through Jesus Christ. The covenant that they actually rejected. It was a promise that was given to Abraham. Pretty amazing. And so when Jesus was in Gethsemane, you know, in that heart that in the scriptures talk about it, we're pilgrims. We're hoping, and I know every time, you know, you guys have seen me limping around and what's happened to my ankle, every time something like that happens, I'm hoping more and more for a heavenly Jerusalem for eternity. Bodies are going to be indestructible. I lived for a long time thinking this body was going to be indestructible. And I'm finding out in not so little ways that it's going to fall apart. It already is. But when Jesus was in Gethsemane, we're told in Mark 14:33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and it says, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Now, if you do a word study on to be troubled, it comes from a root, ek, to be out of place. And what it's quite literally saying is, as Jesus was in his human body facing death on the cross, having witnessed firsthand what sin had done to creation and understanding that there would be a separation from his Father as he took the cup of God's wrath and indignation on our behalf, that he was distressed because he looked around and it says he was away from home. And as we look around this world today and the stresses that just turn on the news, I can't hardly watch the news anymore. There's just nothing, you know, no truth anymore. But as I do, I understand that heart that Jesus, you know what, Jesus looked around and he realized, I'm away from home. He was away from the heavenly Jerusalem and away from his Father as he looked upon the earthly Jerusalem. we're told that he wept. And in Matthew 23:37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You weren't willing to hear, to see, right, what the prophets had written about, that I was the one. And they were so steeped in their religion and the law and the keeping of the law that they missed God's redemptive plan in sending his son. And it says in verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren. You who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Quoting Isaiah 54. And no doubt speaking of Sarah, who would have a son and become the mother of many nations. Now, what does this have to do with us? Certainly, it spoke to the Galatian believers who were trying to be sucked into Judaism again, and Paul addressing that. But it certainly has an application for us today, and Paul's going to give three applications, I believe, here. Starting at verse 28, it says, "Now we, brethren and sisters, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So now we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. "As Isaac was," that, remember, born from above. He was born of the regeneration. God regenerated his mother and his father, and he was born out of the miracle that God had done. He was born again by grace through faith. It is the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, that God provided himself a sacrifice for your sin and for my sin, and that Christ's sacrifice alone grants all who believe in him forgiveness for sin. There are many in the church who have been led to believe that grace alone is not enough, and that the finished work of Christ does not absolve the believer of their sins. It is nothing less than the Judaic legalism that Paul is addressing on behalf of the Galatians and the Galatian believers. There is a promise that if you repent of your sins, that God will forgive you and wash you of your sins in the blood that his son shed at Calvary. He will take residence in your heart, renewing you day by day with the hope of the heavenly Jerusalem, confirming that you are a citizen of an eternal kingdom. Verse 29, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." If you read further on in the story, at the age of about 4, and normally the children were weaned at 3 or 4, when Isaac was weaned, they had a celebration, a party for him, and it was at that celebration, I believe it was Ishmael at the age of 14, started basically persecuting, harassing Isaac. There was an acknowledgement that Ishmael was not going to be the heir of promise, that Isaac was going to be the heir of promise. And so God will tell, you know, God basically told Abraham that you have to put her out. And so Hagar had to leave with Ishmael because there were problems in the home there. Paul points out that the Judaizers were in fact persecuting the Galatians who had come to faith in Jesus. They were set free from the bondage of religion to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the religious people and, you know, the Judaizers were persecuting them by pulling them back under the yoke of religion. To religious people, the concept of saved by grace through faith is foreign. All of their religious efforts would be insulted with the suggestion of a simple faith in Jesus Christ. Luther is the one who came out of that doing penance and all the other things that he had to do when he discovered that it is by faith that you are saved. He came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It was resisted by the church system that he had come out of. And if you look at history, there have been more people killed in the name of religion, and I'm not just talking about the name of Christianity, but the name of all religions. And they're still being killed in the name of many of those religions than any other cause in the history of man. What has been done by the church was not of the Spirit. It was done of the flesh. It was done out of legalism. The martyrs of the Reformation were persecuted for true faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the stance that the church system took after it, when Luther had left, pinned his theory up on the abbey door, and you have the Huguenots and so many throughout the history of the Reformation, those who came, you know, to salvation through Jesus Christ. The Council of Trent were many statements that were made against saved by grace through faith. Canon 9 says, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. In other words, that there is something else that has to be partnering with grace in order for somebody to be saved. If you believe that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the church system says you're anathema. You're to be damned. Canon 11 says, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ alone, or by the sole remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in the hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let them be anathema. Sad what the church system has come up with, declaring that a relationship with Jesus Christ does not justify anybody. If anyone says, Canon 30, that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be open to him, let him be anathema. That is to suggest that the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough. Born again by the promise of grace, being born of the promise is foreign to the religious system of man. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Legalism and grace, religion and relationship, they cannot coexist, Paul says. One of them has to go. Legalism is not, and you know, a lot of people don't really understand exactly what legalism is. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. It's a tutor. We've seen it's a tutor. If we observe what Christ had said, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What were your commandments? What were Christ's commandments? To love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as yourself. And in so doing, you keep the totality of the law. Because if you do that, then you'll love the Lord your God, right? You have commandments 1-4 that speak of our relationship with God, having no other gods before him. We're not having idols. And if we love others, then we'll satisfy commandments 5-10. We won't covet our neighbor's wife. We won't steal. We won't take things that aren't ours. We won't murder. Lash out at people. And so they're guidelines for living. They're guidelines for holy living. And it's not so much the setting up of the standards, it's the worship of those standards. Believing one can become holy through obedience to the standards that we set for ourselves. And sadly, what happens is we set those on other people too. It gives the flesh the opportunity to look good in God's eyes. That's legalism. Practically, Christians should be cautious not to be influenced by those who are religious. Paul says, cast them out. Now, many of you have come out of religious systems to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean to get rid of your friends and your family who are still under the bondage of those religious systems. Don't go back to it. Instead, win them to Christ through the grace that God has brought you to through faith. That is what we're to do. And it says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwomen, but of the free. And then he says this, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice, free, free, free. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Paul would write this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, speaking of regeneration. And the regeneration can only happen through the promise of what Jesus Christ had done. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You're a child of the promise. Just as Isaac was, the son of the free woman, of the covenant of Abraham, which was the promise of Messiah, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, his poem. He's writing your story, he's writing my story, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, when you think about the world we live in today, the land of the free, we live in the land of the free, the home of the brave. But what does free mean? What are they clamoring for? What do they want to be free of? We live in a culture and a society that want to be free from rules. They want to be free from God. They want to be free from their husbands and wives. They want to be free from morality. That's what our society and culture believes true freedom is. That's anarchy. What we're watching is lawlessness, and it's building up steam out of control. But as you think about it, what has the Lord set you free from? I know that one day I want to be free from this body. Free from drugs. Free from alcohol. Some of you set free from raging, anger. What have you been set free from? What is freedom to you? You know, I love the message of grace because I believe in just looking at this, the message of grace is stop striving and start thriving in the love that God has poured out in your life. Stop striving and start thriving. Because you've been saved by grace. You're a child of the promise. We have a hope of eternal things. Jesus said, those who the Son has set free are free indeed. He sets you free from all those things that have pulled you down, have caused wreckage in your life. And remember, and I just because I love that scripture so much, true liberty, true freedom is not so that you can live however you want to live. True freedom is to live free from, you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You don't have to live that way. I tell you these things, brethren, so that you may not sin, but that you might live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Not by doing, but by acknowledging what Christ has done for you. Just remember that. He set you free. You're at liberty. There's liberty in Christ. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, this world is dying, and it's not because of climate, but because it won't acknowledge you. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would come to an understanding of what it means to be free in you. To be free from bondage, the bondage of sin, to be free from lives, Lord, that aren't pleasing to you. To be free to worship your Son in spirit and in truth, not in word and in deed. Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your grace this morning. Lord, speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that you would revive by your Holy Spirit. Lord, if anybody here this morning is exhausted trying to earn their way and earn your favor, Lord, I pray that you would refresh them, renew, that, Lord, we would fall in love with you more and more because of what you have done. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.